So this morning, we are going to be talking about worship, and we're going to look at Crossway's statement on corporate worship a little bit later. Hopefully, we'll answer some questions about what is worship, and why do we worship, and how do we worship, and a few other questions like that. But first, we do need to understand that we were created to worship, and we all worship. Everyone in the world worships. Everyone in the world is a worshiper. Even atheists are worshipers. Paul Tripp says, we are all worshipers. Human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. We were created and we were meant to worship God and nothing else. But ever since the fall and prior to redemption, we pretty much worship everything but God. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 25. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We were created and we were meant to worship God, the Creator, and nothing else. Now, first thing I want to do this morning is address some possible misconceptions or misunderstandings about worship. In other words, what worship is not. I came up with four major misconceptions about worship. You might have others. But number one, and this is probably the most common misconception, and that is worship is singing. And most of the other misconceptions that we have are related to that primary misconception. Worship is singing. Well, it's not. Worship is not singing. It's not the 20 minutes or so that we spend each Sunday morning singing the old hymns or the modern praise and worship songs. I'm sure you've heard people say, or maybe you've said something like, yeah, the sermon was good, but the worship was kind of boring. Songs were too slow. Or that church over there has a contemporary worship service and a traditional worship service, which is referring to the style of music in those alternate services. Now, don't get me wrong when I say that worship is not singing. I'm not saying, and I don't mean, that singing or music is not an element or expression of worship, because it is, or it can be. In fact, singing is God-ordained. It's a God-ordained element of worship. Whether you're looking at the Old or the New Testament, God has commanded us to sing His praises. The Psalms especially are full of commands to sing to the Lord. A few examples, Psalm 95, 1 and 2, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 100, 1 and 2, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. We are commanded to sing His praises. Even if you're not a good singer, you can make a joyful noise. So If you're not singing in the worship services that we have on Sunday morning, you need to be singing, regardless of how it sounds. And then you move to the New Testament, Ephesians 5:19. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, worship is not singing, but singing God's praises and singing thanks for who God is and what He's done is commanded, and it is certainly an element of or an expression of worship. But worship is much, much more than just singing. Misconception number two, worship is not about what you get out of it or how it makes you feel. This is also often related to the musical expression of worship, and it tends to reveal a self-focused consumer mentality. And back in my charismatic days, even more recently, I've heard things like, yeah, I really felt the Spirit move during the worship. Or, the worship didn't really move me. Again, that's referring to the musical portion of the service. But worship is not about you or how it makes you feel. It's not primarily for your benefit, although our emotions, our feelings, or I should say our hearts should be and will be engaged in true worship. But worship is primarily about giving God what He deserves. It's not about you. It's not about me. Psalm 96:8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come into His courts. So worship is for God's benefit, whether you are stirred up emotionally or feel good about it or not. Misconception number three, worship is not about personal preferences. In other words, we don't get to pick and choose how we will worship or what we will do in worship, particularly in our corporate gathering on Sunday mornings, but even in our daily personal lives. God is the one who determines and dictates how we are to worship Him. And the last misconception number four, is that worship is an event or something that only happens at specified times or that's confined to a specific time slot. That's also not true. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings or during the 20 minutes or so of singing before the sermon or even during the sermon or at a Wednesday evening worship service, even if it's bluegrass. Worship is to be a whole of life response to God that doesn't begin or end when we walk through Crossway's doors on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship is all about glorifying God, and that is to be happening here on Sunday mornings. But it also should be happening at home, around the dinner table, while you're at work or on vacation at the beach. Everything in our lives is to be an act of worship, an act of glorifying God. So, those are some of the common misconceptions about worship. Now, once again, Scripture makes it clear that we were created for worship, worship of the God of the universe. After the fall, though, everyone continued to worship, but not God. But God did make a way to restore true worship of Him, the only one in the universe that deserves worship. And you see that, beginning in the Old Testament, from the choosing and deliverance of Israel, when God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let His people go so that they can serve or worship Him That's Exodus 8:1. And then the establishing of the entire sacrificial system in Leviticus, structure of the tabernacle and the temple. All of Israel's life was to be focused on the proper worship of the Lord. They were to be a kingdom of priests worshiping and leading the rest of the world in the worship of God. And then, in the New Covenant, the death and resurrection of Christ and redemption of the elect, the enabling of access to the throne and presence of God is all about worship, all about glorifying God. David says in Psalm 95, 6 through 7, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." We were created for worship, and God has now made it possible for us to worship Him as we should. And we're commanded to worship Him. So, what is worship? Well, first of all, the word worship is an English word, or it comes from a couple of English words that means to ascribe or to attribute worth to something. And in biblical worship, we ascribe or attribute worth to God. We acknowledge that God is worthy because of who He is and because of what He's done. He is worthy of our worship. He deserves our worship. Now, I want to give you this really detailed, really dense definition of worship from D.A. Carson. It's included in the study guide that I gave you. It's something to actually mull over and meditate on because there's so much there. He says, "Worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered, empowered by the Spirit, and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant. It manifests itself in all our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself both in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of the body of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation." As you read through that again, make sure you have a dictionary. So, Piper says it a little bit more simply. He says the inner essence enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things, and then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Daniel Block says, "True worship involves reverence of homage and submission before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accord with his will. So to sum all of that up, we can say that worship is our response, or how we respond as we become aware of or grow in our knowledge of who God is and what he's like, his attributes, his character, his power, majesty, holiness, goodness, love, and the list goes on, and our response to what God has done, what he's doing, what he will do, all of the acts of God. In particular, his work of redeeming us, our salvation through the death and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just about knowing these things about God, but we respond in awe, in joy, in praise, in obedient service because of all that God is and all that he's done and will do. We respond in awe, in joy, in praise, and submission and obedience to his lordship. We serve him, and we serve others, not ourselves. We obey all he commands because he redeemed us, because he adopted us into his family, and he has granted us a hope and a future in Christ. That's worship. That's what we were created for. And it's what God is seeking. People who truly ascribe worth to him and are truly devoted to him. People who willingly and joyfully obey and serve him because of all that he is and all that he's done. People who glorify him through reverential acts of homage and service. Now, as you read and study the Old Testament, the most common word for worship means to bow down. And it emphasizes reverence, humility, and submission. And that's submission to or obedience to what God commands or requires. Some examples of what that worship looks like. Genesis 22:5, after God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac up and sacrifice him, Abraham says to the servants who are with him, "You two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. We will worship and then return to you." Abraham is going to worship God by obeying what he has been commanded to do, placing himself in submission to God's will. It's not about singing songs. It's not about going to the temple or the tabernacle, which is not even there yet. He's going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. That's worship. That's serious devotion and obedience to God's will. Another example is when God reveals himself to Moses after Moses has asked God to show him his glory. Remember, I mentioned earlier that worship is a response to who God is, what he's like. Exodus 34:6-8 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshiped. Moses humbles himself, bowing down in reverence, in awe, and submission as God reveals his glory, the glory of his grace, his mercy, his love, and his justice. Moses responds in worship because of who God is. Now, worship in the Old Testament was strongly tied to the law, God's commands for relationship with him, and ethical conduct as God's people. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the ritual cleansing, the Sabbath days and festivals were all so that Israel could come into and remain in the presence of God, worshiping God. That's what the last chapters of Exodus and all of Leviticus are about. It's about worship. worship through ethical and ritual obedience. But Old Testament worship was not just about ritual obedience and sacrifice. It was about humility before God. It was about total love and devotion to God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Psalm 55, 17 says, "The sacrifice God desires is a humble spirit. O God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject." So, going through the motions of outward obedience and conformity to all the ritual and ethical requirements would not be considered true worship if it was not motivated by a heart that was humble before God, repentant before God, by a heart that loves and was devoted to God. And that's affirmed in the Old Testament as well as by Jesus in the New Testament. Isaiah 29, 13 says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And then Jesus in Matthew says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And just as an ancient Israelite could go through all the motions of the sacrifices, the cleansing, observing the Sabbaths and the festivals, still not be a true worshiper, that is true today as well. You can come to church, you can sing the songs on Sunday morning, you can read your Bible, you can give money, you can listen to the sermons that are preached, you can do everything that we do in worship service here on Sunday morning and still not be a true worshiper if it's not motivated by a heart that loves and is devoted to God. In order to worship, we must have, as King David says, an undivided or united heart. Psalm 86:1. "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." And what an undivided or united heart means is a heart that is completely devoted to God, not split between competing desires or loyalties. A heart that is wholly and solely devoted to loving God, serving and obeying God. Now, in the New Testament, some of the Greek words that are associated with worship have similar meanings as the Old Testament words. They mean to bow or prostrate oneself in humility and also to serve or to minister. They convey the idea of both adoration and service to God. And then Jesus redefines worship as no longer involving external forms, rituals, animal sacrifices, or locations such as the tabernacle or the temple, but true worship in the new covenant is in spirit and truth. John 4, 23 through 24, you are all familiar with this passage. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, there's a couple of different opinions about what it actually means to worship in spirit. Most likely, though, this is referring to the fact that real worship is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Only those who have been regenerated, brought to life by the Holy Spirit, restored to right relationship with God through the gift of saving faith in Christ, which is imparted by the Holy Spirit, can truly worship God. The Apostle Paul says that we worship by the Holy Spirit in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And paraphrasing a Gospel Coalition article, they say it's the Holy Spirit who awakens in us an understanding of God's beauty and splendor and power. It's the Holy Spirit who stirs us to celebrate and rejoice and give thanks. It's the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to kill sin and walk in obedience to all that Christ commands and in service to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see and savor all that God is for us in Jesus. And there is no real worship apart from the Holy Spirit. That's probably what it means. John MacArthur has a slightly different take on this passage. He says that the word spirit in verse 24 refers to the human spirit, the inner person, or the heart. There's the heart again. True worship must flow from the inside out. It's not a matter of externals, but true worship takes place in the spirit, from the heart of man. This is expressed by David in Psalm 51:15-17. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So the proof of David's repentance and of his worship was not the burnt offerings he gave, but his broken spirit, his broken and contrite heart. This is where all true worship begins, in the spirit, in the heart. This is where all true worship exists. David's heart is so full of contrition, gratitude, and praise that he just needs to get his mouth open so it can come out. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting part without being that person really which is acted by us. A hypocrite, in the notion of the word, is a stage player. We may be truly said to worship, though we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to worship Him if we lack sincerity." In other words, it is not true worship unless it comes from a heart that is humble before God, fears God, loves God, adores God, and is in submission to Him as Lord. But MacArthur goes on to affirm that in order to have hearts that truly worship, we have to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be there to produce true worship. If you don't have the Holy Spirit prompting your heart, motivating your heart, cleansing your heart, instructing your heart, you cannot worship. You can't worship God because you can't even know Him. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So, in order to worship Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you have to be born of the Spirit, enabled and empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit, which means that only a born-again, Holy Spirit indwelt believer can truly worship God. So, true worship is enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it comes from a regenerated heart of a born-again believer that loves, adores, and is in submission to the Lord. Now, Jesus also says that true worship is in truth. And that's a little bit easier to understand. There's really no disagreement on this. It means that our worship has to conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. It must be informed by who God is, what He's like, and what He requires of us as revealed in Scripture. Our worship has to be grounded in and anchored in the truth of Scripture, of biblical revelation. It is not meant to be formed by what feels good or personal preferences or but only by what is true and revealed in Scripture. Genuine, Christ-exalting worship can never be mindless or based in ignorance. It must be doctrinally grounded and focused on the truth of all that we know of our great God from His inspired Word. Now, let me read you our statement on corporate worship. Crossway believes that the corporate gathering of the church is focused on the adoration and worship of God. Now that you know what worship is, the worship of the church should reflect that focus by uniting the congregation in worship through corporate singing. These are the expressions of worship. Corporate singing, Bible reading, giving, baptism, Lord's Supper, and preaching of the Word. The worship service is not merely designed to elicit feelings or responses in the worshipers, but to direct them to glorify God. That's our theological distinctive on worship, more precisely, corporate worship. Something that's missing in that statement, though, which we probably do need to amend and include, is prayer. Prayer is also something we do in corporate as well as private worship. And the things you see in that statement, the things that we do in corporate worship, are drawn from direct commands to the church or from the record of what the early church did in worship. These are all elements of worship. They are non-negotiables. And I've borrowed this next list, or the exposition of this list, from a series that we did a couple of years ago called The Worshiping Church. I think it's 12 weeks, a 12-week series, and I really recommend that you go back and listen to that entire series, do a deep dive in what it means to worship and what the worshiping church looks like. But I've drawn this, I think it was from one of Caleb's presentations during that series. But number one, preaching, teaching, and reading the Scripture. That's from Acts 6, 4, and 2 Timothy 4:2, 1 Timothy 4:13. Preaching and the people's response to the word preached is an act of worship. Preaching proclaims who God is, what He has done, and what He commands. Even the commands, the moral demands, are a reflection of His character, and obedience to those commands is an act of service or worship. Al Mohler says, God is most beautifully praised when His people hear His word, love His word, and obey His word. Number two is prayer. Acts 2:42 and 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 8. When they came together, they were devoted to prayer. Prayer is worship because it demonstrates our total reliance and trust in God, acknowledging His sovereign love and care for us. We cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. Number three is singing. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, plus all of the Psalms that speak about singing. Those two New Testament passages guide the content of our singing, but there's no mention of instruments or style in the New Testament. Simply means that style is not what's important. Instruments are commanded in the Old Testament worship, but it's not a focus in the New Testament. But it's okay to have them. Number four is offering. Sacrificial giving is worship because it demonstrates obedience, trust in God for provision and care for the church and for others. 2 Corinthians 8. And then the ordinances, baptism, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. And these are all things that we do when we come together as a body. They're acts of worship as we identify with Christ and remember His sacrifice that saved us and encourage one another in the observance of them. Now, well, our statement on worship speaks specifically about corporate worship. Worship, and I mentioned this early on, worship is not restricted to our corporate gathering. It doesn't, or it shouldn't have, a beginning or an end. It doesn't start when we walk through the doors of Crossway on Sunday morning. Worship is meant to, and it should involve, every aspect of our existence. We are to be in a constant state of worship. a constant state of responding to God with awe, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, submission, sacrifice, and service. And that's clear in a number of New Testament passages. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Colossians 3, 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in the Old Testament, Israel worshiped God through the sacrificial system, backed up by hearts that were devoted to him, that loved him. But Christ, through his perfect sacrifice, fulfilled all of those requirements. So now, we no longer offer burnt offerings, but rather we give our whole lives to God in worship. That's also stated in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship encompasses all of life. All that we do is to be an act of worship. We worship God, we worship Jesus in every dimension of our lives, at work, at play, celebrating, suffering, loving our spouses, loving and parenting our children, loving and serving our community, loving and serving the church body. All of that is worship when we do those things out of devotion to him, submitting to Christ's lordship, obeying all of his commands as to how we relate to him and to one another because we love him. Now, I want to read an excerpt from Daniel Block's book, another great resource on worship. It's called For the Glory of God. This is what a life of worship looks like. He says, true worshipers find their inspiration, nourishment, and instruction in the whole counsel of God, in Scripture. Those who have been redeemed recognize that all of life is to be an expression of worship, and that God delights in wholehearted and full-bodied holiness. Those who have been raised with Christ set their minds on things above rather than on earthly things. Those who have died with Christ consider themselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. They put aside anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech. They stop lying to one another. They lay aside the old self with its abominable practices and put on hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and brotherly love to all, not just their favorites or those who haven't offended them, but even their enemies. Those whose burdens have been lifted by Christ bear each other's burdens and forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven them. The time has come for the Word of God to transform them into holy images of Christ, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth and in accordance with His will. That's the end of his statement. But that's what life-encompassing worship looks like. That's how we worship and glorify God with our lives. Finally, worship is not just for the here and now. It's not for our temporal, not just for our temporal earthly existence. But the worship of God is what we will be doing in the new heaven and new earth for all eternity. Revelation 15, 2 through 4, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In Revelation 19, 4 through 5, "And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.'" And then in Revelation 22, 3, speaking of the new heavenly Jerusalem, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." We will worship God. We will worship Jesus for all eternity. Now, let me close with a final summary statement. This is also from Gospel Coalition article on worship. Worship is the response of the whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to beholding God's glory. It is enabled by the Holy Spirit. There's no worship apart from spiritual regeneration. It's fixated on gospel truth. We behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's directed by God's self-revealing word. We don't intuitively figure out what pleases God. It involves personal and corporate expressions. We worship in all of life as well as in church gatherings. Human beings are hardwired for worship, thus worship of someone or something is inevitable, but the worship that pleases God, worship that proceeds from a heart that sees and loves Him, is only possible by the saving work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll add, we will worship for all eternity. But equipping hour will not go on for all eternity, so that we are done. And we're done on time, so if you have any questions, you can talk to me afterwards, and you're dismissed.